The general epistle of James, the first chapter, beginning at the 12th verse. Blessed is the man that endures temptation, but when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. And so on to the end of the 15th verse. You will notice that in this text, the word tempt or temptation is used on several occasions. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man, but every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And so it is quite apparent that the leading theme of this passage is that of temptation. The word tempt is used in the scripture in at least three distinct senses. It is used in the sense of try or proving. You remember that we read in Genesis that God did tempt Abraham. That is, he proved, he tried, he tested Abraham. And of course, that is a perfectly legitimate use of the word tempt. It has a perfectly legitimate meaning because God himself does it. And the purpose that God has in view in testing or trying or proving a person is confirmation in righteousness and life. But it is also used in two other distinct senses. And these two senses appear in this particular text. And one of these is the sense of placing an inducement before a person to sin, to instigate a person to sin. And one person is the instrument, and the other person is subjected to that inducement to sin on the part of some other person, or perhaps on the part of his own lustfulness. And the third sense, which also appears in this text, is that of falling into sin. Now you see that second sense, the sense of being subjected to inducement on the part of someone else to a sin, is the sense in which it is used in verse 12, blessed is the man that endureth temptation. But in verse 14, when it says every man is tempted, then it is used in a different sense, in the sense of falling into sin, of being the victim of temptation. So these are the two particular senses in which the word temptation is used in this text. The one of placing an inducement to sin, and the other, that of being the victim of that inducement, and therefore being the victim of sin. Now it is with these two senses, and with the subject that is presented to our attention in this text, that we are going to deal. And there are two subjects before us in this text. The first is the temptation that has its issue in sin, and its wages in death. And the second is the temptation that has its issue in can endure it and has its reward in the crown of life. These are the two subjects around which the teaching of this text turns. The issue of temptation that is unsuccessful, and the issue of temptation that is successful, and the award in both cases. So first of all, we have that temptation which has its issue in sin and its wages in death. And it is with that we shall deal first of all. And in connection with that particular subject, there are obviously these two thoughts. First, the cause of this issue, and then the wages which accrue from it. And when we are dealing with the cause, it is very necessary for us to make very important distinctions. You know that it is almost necessary when we are dealing with the great subject of life and death, with the sin and righteousness, to make very fine distinctions. And people who do not have an appreciation for fine distinctions don't have an appreciation for truth, because the line of demarcation between truth and error, between right and wrong, is not always a love, but something that is of kind of the heritage. And if we don't appreciate fine distinctions, we don't appreciate truth, we don't appreciate right, and we don't appreciate the distinction between truth and error, between right and wrong. So it is necessary to make very fine distinctions in this matter. And the first is this, that when we are dealing with the cause of falling into sin, God is not the author of that sin. He is not the author of our being tempted in that sense. It is perfectly true that God has ordained whatsoever comes to pass, that even sin itself falls within his ordination, and it comes to pass in his providence. There is certainly the embrace of all that comes to pass in the decree and the providence of God. And if anything that comes to pass were outside the decree and the providence of God, then God would not be God, because then there would be an area that would be a square that would be outside of God's direction and control. And bear that in mind, that this is not an issue of simply hair-splitting. It's an issue that touches upon the very integrity, the very honor of God himself. There is nothing that comes to pass, even in the worst sense, that is outside the sphere of God's ordination and outside the sphere of his providence. So we have the great example of that in the great archive of history. What was the great archive of history? It was not the fall of all such sins, however serious that sin was. The great archive of history was the crucifixion of the Lord of glory, because that was the most malignant and the most malicious assault upon God and upon his kingdom, because it was the crucifixion of the Lord of glory himself. And with respect to that event, we read him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, he has taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. God is not, however, the author of sin. And it is the essence of the entirety to make God responsible for the sin that we commit. It's a very simple error. It is not simply an error that appears in what we might call theological ethics or theological dispositions. It is an error that appears very frequently. in our thoughts and in our practice that we blame the providence of God for the sins that we commit. And that's the very essence of impiety. However much we may recognize that the sin that we commit occurs within the decree, that is the ordination, and the providence of God. The essence of piety is not to implicate God who is guilty of our sins. As for God, His work is perfect, and all His reign of justice, and God of righteousness and without iniquity, just and right is He. And He is not contaminated in the least degree by that sin that we commit. So we cannot trace the origin of God or that sin to the decree and the providence of God. We cite somewhere else, the cause we cite somewhere else. And the second, again, in the second place, we must not attribute that sin, that falling into temptation, to the temptation itself. So very often, that is what we do practically. We try to make another life for ourselves, an excuse for ourselves by saying, well, it was an awfully severe temptation, and I couldn't resist it. It was such a severe situation that I couldn't overcome it. There was something in the situation that made it necessary for me to sin. That again is impiety of the deepest doubt. It is not sin though to be subjected to temptation. That is, it is not sinful for us to be subjected to solicitation to sin on the part of another. Our Lord Himself was subjected to temptation by the great archenemy, particularly, of course, in the wilderness that appeared at the beginning of His public ministry, but also on other occasions. Our Lord was subjected to temptation, but He committed no sin. There was no sin in it, and there was no sin issuing from Him. He was holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. And our first parents were subjected to temptation, for they were still innocent. And it wasn't sinful on their part to be subjected to that temptation. Oh, it was sin, of course, on the part of the tempter to solicit sin on their part, but it wasn't sinful for our first parents to be subjected to that temptation. Well then, what does the call of sin require? When we fall into temptation, when we are tempted in that sense of falling into temptation, of succumbing to temptation, what's the reason? Well, the text tells us that it's well for us to take it to heart. Every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. That is to say, he is lured forth by his own lust, and he is baited by the device of the temptation, or of the tempter. That's the meaning. He is drawn, he is lured forth by his own lust, and he is baited on the hook of the tempter's device. So you see the cause. Besides entirely in the lust of our own hearts. It is when we acquiesce in that temptation, when we have a desire in the direction of that which is proposed in the temptation, when we have an inclination in that direction, then, you see, we have succumbed to the temptation. You have a very illuminating and fruitful lesson or that at the very beginning of our fallen history. Our first parents were subjected to the temptation on the part of the serpent, who represented, of course, the great archenemy, who was the instrument of the great archenemy on that particular occasion. And what do you find, particularly in the case of Eve? Well, she gives a sympathetic hearing to the allegation of the great temptation. We cannot tell exactly when sin, when does acquiescence, when does consent appear or took place in the heart or the mind of Eve. But we cannot postpone it later than this point, that she saw that the tree was one to be desired to make one wise. How did she know that it was a tree to be desired to make one wise just because she had given her consent to the allegation of the tempter, which was, "Ye shall not surely die"? But God does know that in the day ye eat thereof, your eyes will be open, and ye shall be as God, knowing good and evil. She believed that. She acquiesced in that allegation. And there, not any later than that, is the origin of sin, the heart and mind of Eve. That's the way with us. That's the way with us always. The moment that we acquiesce, that we yield willing consent, in that very moment, we have fallen before the tempter's device. We are caught on the hook. Because we have been moved forward by our own lust, that is, by our own sinful desire. And my friends, it's always of the essence of the contrite heart. It's always of the essence of piety to recognize that fact, to lay all the blame at our own. You don't lay the blame at the door of God's providence. You don't go and lay the blame at the door of even Satan himself. But you lay the blame at the door of your own heart's lust. Every man is tempted when he is drawn away, lured forth by his own lust. Now that's the cause. That's the explanation. And it's all the same. It was the case of the beginning when our first parents fell before the temptation of the great archenemy, and it is the same ever since. Now, in connection with this unsuccessful issue, the next thing we have to consider is the wages. It's very interesting to look at this text very carefully. When thou hast conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. You see, there's a process here that is simply inevitable. The moment that we have yielded consent to temptation, in that moment sin has been begotten. Sin in respect of that particular temptation has been begotten, has been conceived. In the figure, of course, is that which takes place in the womb of a woman. When a woman conceives, then there begins to be a certain embryonic growth within the womb of that woman, and in due time there is a birth. That's what is normal in the case, of course, what we call the accidents, which are not really accidents, but which we call accidents sometimes occur, and there is no fruitful issue, but normally that is what happens. When there is conception, according to the law which God has established, which God has ordained, then there is the process of embryonic development, and in due time there is a birth. And it's that figure that the inspired writer is using on this particular occasion. When thou hast conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And when sin and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. It's inevitable. You see, there is no power under heaven. Mark it, my friends. There is no power under heaven. There is no power of human disorder that can interrupt that process. You can interrupt it by illicit means in connection with human generation. But I tell you, my friends, that there is no power under heaven, and there is no power of human disorder that can interrupt that process, because it proceeds according to an inevitable law. God can interrupt it, of course, but there's no human disorder. Inevitable. He that falls to the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. If we live after the flesh, we shall die. No other alternative. Mark it, my friends. When lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. The wages of sin is death, and its wages that are always paid. There's no variation in this law. The heavens may fall, but this cannot be interrupted. Heaven and earth will pass away, but this law is as invariable as the decree and the providence of God. And that's the seriousness of sin. You know, people will say sometimes about certain people who are addicted to certain grievous lusts that gnaw the very vitals of life, like the debauchee and the sexual addict and so forth, and the very vitals of life are, as it were, being sapped. And he knows it very well. The doctor tells you, if you get drunk again, you're drunk. If you practice illicit sexual intercourse once more, you're gone. You'll be in your grave within a week. He's told that. He knows it. And he goes off and he gets drunk. And he goes off to his sexual lust. And people say, I can't understand it. I can't understand why that man, after all that warning, didn't take the lesson. But I understand it perfectly well. It's just inevitable. When a man has sold himself to iniquity, you may torment that person with the very pains of hell, and it will not turn him from his lust. It will not cure his depravity. When lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. And that's the seriousness, my friends, of sin. It has its issue in death, and it has its final issue in everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. It is death unmitigated, death everlasting, death eternal. That's the issue. Of a non-successful encounter. And you know this is true, even in connection with the people of God themselves. Although they were not finally punished, though they will not be cast down utterly, nevertheless, to the very extent that they endure the rest, that they give way to the lust of their own heart. live after the flesh, we shall die. He that soweth to the flesh shall of the flesh be corruption. Even the people of God have to be warned against the awful cleansing that follows upon their dealing down with temptation. The only thing for temptation is that with which we are going to deal now presently. The only way to deal with any temptation is to have fear of trust. And now we come to the second. The issue that is successful. The issue that has its reward in the crown of life. And that is verse 12. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation. For when he is tried, he shall receive a crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. And we have the same two aspects again. The cause and the result. The cause and the reward. Not this time the wage. Not the wage. But nevertheless, it's the reward. It's the issue. It's the result. Now what is at the cause of this successful encounter with temptation? You will notice that the inspired writer doesn't say at all, blessed is the man who is tempted. Not at all. Blessed is the man who is tempted. Even more true that it is not sinful to be tempted. Adam and Eve were tempted in a state of innocence. Our Lord himself was tempted by the devil. He was subjected to temptation. But the text doesn't say, blessed is the man who is tempted. No. And there again we have a very important distinction. There are certain people that they think that the way to be strong is to go to the very brink. And the Greek word has good pedagogy too. There's a good method of the moral discipline. But the word is that man with temptation. To go to the very brink. But you know what temptation is. Oh, what folly. No, it's not at all. Blessed is the man who is tempted. There's no virtue in temptation as such. None whatsoever. There's no good issue simply from temptation as such. And the person who thinks that the way to be strong is to go out and work to the brink and dilly dally and experiment with all sorts of temptation is the victim of temptation. It's not because he wants to be strong, but because he wants to indulge his lust after all. There's no way of indulging lust. To dilly dally with temptation. That's what Eve did. That's what we do oftentimes. No, if we experiment with temptation, we're the victims of temptation. Because we experiment with it because we like what it promotes. Jesus taught us, lead us not into temptation. But we do nevertheless endure to this and suffer temptation. And what is it that is the blessed thing? What is the successful issue with this encounter? Blessed is the man that endures temptation. There's the key. It's the endurance. What does that mean? Blessed is the man who endures temptation. Well, there are two things I'm going to mention. And the first is this, that the blessed man who has a successful encounter with temptation is the man who is entirely happy the temptation concerned. He's simply subjected to it, he's the victim of it, he's placed there, but he's just passive. And the second thing is that there's no active engagement, or active traffic with that which is proposed in the temptation. There's no acquiescence, there's no consent. If sinners and Christ be consent, no. That's what is blessed. It is the resistance, it's the revulsion of the heart and of the mind and of the will, and that which is the fall of king and temptation. And that's the blessed issue. That's the blessed man. You remember what our Lord said just on the eve of his crucifixion? The prince of this world cometh, leaveth nothing in me. Leaveth nothing in me. That is to say, the prince of this world was coming with his vision of temptation, and he was subjected to temptation, remember my friend, with an intensity that no one else ever knew or will know. The prince of this world cometh, but he has nothing in me. There was, as it were, no lasting state. There was no intake. There was no place in our Lord for the sympathetic entertainment of that which the great Dutch enemy was to propose. Oh, you see how different. How different in the case of Eve. Lord, read that chapter again, the third chapter of Genesis, and mark the dilly-dallying, and what a course of conflict between her and our Lord himself. What was our Lord's reaction? Yet behind the affection, there was no sense of the name. But our Savior is not the things that be of God, but the things that be of man. That's instant recoil, instant revulsion, instant rejection, not any inclination towards the solicitation. But in the case of Eve, you have this dilly-dallying, this playing, as it were, experimenting, shall we say, with the temptation. Then there was the catastrophe. The great original catastrophe of human history. That's the secret, resistance. You remember Job? If you have not thought of it before, if you have not read the book of Job with a good deal of discrimination, I would advise you to read the 23rd chapter very carefully. The 23rd chapter of the book of Job, which I think points the resistance which Job offered to the temptation. Job was an upright man, and it is said of him that he really endured the temptation. You have heard of the patience of Job, that is the endurance of Job. And we have seen the end of the Lord, but the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy and repenteth him of the evil. Job did endure, notwithstanding all his complaining, notwithstanding all the rash things that proceeded out of his mouth. Nevertheless, he had this blessedness that he endured. He had heard of the endurance of Job. But look at the 23rd chapter and the 10th verse. I'll read from the earlier verses, saying, behold, I go forward, but he is not there, and backward, but I cannot perceive him. On the left hand, where he doth work, but I cannot behold him. He hideth himself on the right hand, but I cannot see him. Well, listen, but he knoweth the way that I take. When he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. My feet could have held his steps. His way have I kept, and not declined. I have not gone back, neither have I gone back from the commandment of his lips. I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. That's it. My feet have held his steps. His will I kept. Do not decline. That's the secret of a successful issue with temptation, with that great thing which began in the human race with the temptation of the serpent as the instrument of the great arch-enemy. That's the successful issue. And you, yes, we're subjected to it, but no active coalescence, no active acquiescence, no active consent, but the system revolves. That is the secret. But sinners entice me, consent. And the temptation is absolutely powerless. As long as we do not give it our consent, the acquiescence of our heart and of our mind. And now what is the reward? Blessed is the man that endures the temptation, but when he is tried. No, that word tried means approved. He has not endured, he has not yielded his consent, he has not fallen victim to the temptation, he's now approved, he's tried, he receives his reward. What is the reward? Crown of life. And that is the crown which consists in life. Oh, you see, every athlete, if he completes his course with success, receives his reward. He receives, perhaps it may be a crown. And no doubt, in the Orient that was frequently the case, or at least in the Near East that was frequently the case, that he was crowned as the reward of his successful crown. That's the figure that the inspired writer uses. He shall receive the crown, but it is a crown which consists in life. And you know, here again we have an inevitable combination that is established by divine order. But where there is life, there is the reward of life. Just as where there is sin, there is the wages of death. So where there is righteousness, where there is integrity, there is the invariable consequence of life. And if it is pursued to the end, it is life everlasting. It is the crown of life. Just because it is the apostle Paul calls elsewhere the crown of righteousness. Because wherever there is righteousness, there is life. That's the reward. Now in conclusion, what is our attitude to temptation? We're all familiar with it. Oh, even the little children. I mean, children that have grown to 2 or 3 years, they know perfectly well what it is to be enticed to do something that is wrong. Oh, sometimes as no human instrument, it just wells up from your own bosom. Where you're tempted to do something that is wrong. Sometimes it is perhaps a companion, and sometimes it is the great unseen arch-enemy himself. He goes about in our own life seeking whom he may devour. He's going about sometimes even as an angel of light, so that he might deceive, if it were possible, even the elect. Yes. Temptation from all forces, temptation from your own, temptation from your companions, from your associates in the world, temptations from the practices that are conducted in the business world, temptations arising from political influence, and temptations from all sorts that are engineered, that are devised in hell. And we all know one way or another what temptation is. What is our attitude to? Is our attitude that of brinkmanship, to apply that word, it just becomes so familiar, painful in the international world. Is given, I think, a great friendship. Oh, my friends, if it's that a great friendship, you don't know what temptation, what power there is in temptation. You don't know the love of your own heart, it's not great friendship. No. Can a man make fire in his bosom when his clothes not be burned? Can a man walk upon hot cloth when his feet not be burned? Evil communications come up with man. No. It's not to really die with temptation. But it's to assist in the grace of the Lord. And the more we know the power of temptation, the more we can appreciate the sufficiency, the almightiness of the all-kingdom who entered into that great unique combat of the arch-enemy, who came out victor because he resisted the devil. He resisted temptation. The prince of this world came and he found nothing in him. And my friends, the more you know of the power of temptation and the deceitfulness of lust, the more indispensable to you will be the almighty arm of the Redeemer. The almighty arm of him who himself spoiled principalities and powers, who made a torch and mortally triumphing over them in his death, and who tied the great arch-enemy himself to the triumphal chariot of his cross. That's the great blessing. My grace is sufficient for thee. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Oh, my dear young friends, I speak to you not exclusively, but particularly. My dear young friends, remember that you need a Savior. You need the almighty arm of him who destroys the power of death. And that is what I need. The older I grow, the more I know. I must rely upon the almighty arm of him who himself went through the tide of temptation and who came through victor, not only by himself, but on behalf of all those who put their trust in him. God is our refuge and strength, and that is heaven and heaven above. Therefore will not we fear for the earthly gold, and the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea. And my dear young friends, put your hand into the hand of the Redeemer. For whatever weak you may be, he will meet your powerless if you fit him. He will meet your weakness with your strength, with his strength. He will meet your sin with his righteousness. And he will meet your temptation with his almighty intercession. Put your hand into the hand of the Redeemer, however weak your hand may be, however weak the response of your faith may be. Remember, it's not upon the strength of your faith that you rely on, but upon the almighty strength, the almighty arm of him into whose hand you put your weak hand and your weak and sinful heart. My little children, give me thine heart, and if you give it to Christ, you give it to him who has the custody of the soul, who has the security that belongs to him. Because he has a sinning heart, he has led captivity captive, and he has received gifts from men, and young and old and middle-aged, all let us realize in you the preciousness of an almighty Savior as we enter into the fires of temptation, that we may also have the blessed vision. Blessed is the man that endures temptation. But when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him.